Hebrews chapter 10 tonight. We've been studying this book verse by verse, working our way through it. I pray that the Lord's been granting us more and more understanding as we've worked our way through it. So far in our study, the writer to the Hebrews has been emphasizing doctrine, the great doctrinal truth of who Jesus Christ is, our great mediator, our great intercessor, our great high priest. He is the great final once-for-all sacrifice. Animals could not atone for men's sins. He says in Hebrews 10 and verse 4, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. It can't happen. If that could take away sins, then there would have been no need for a greater sacrifice. There would have been no need for an incarnation. But animals couldn't take away human sins. That's why there was a continuous offerings and sacrifices. We read in verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down on the right hand of God. This man, one sacrifice. Verse 14 says, one offering. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. There was one sacrifice, one offering of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there would be no more. In fact, verse 10 tells us, he died this one death, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. One death, one offering, one sacrifice. Amen? Once for all. Once forever, in fact, the Bible tells us. Just once forever. So this emphasis here in Hebrews chapter 10 on once, the fact that the Lord was offered once, that he died once, that he was sacrificed once. Doesn't it seem to you that the writer is really trying to stress something here? That he's really trying to get a point across once, once for all, once forever, one death, one body. We read similar things in earlier chapters. I'm just going to take a second and read again chapter 7 and verse 27, where he talks about this death of the Lord Jesus Christ, his offering, his sacrifice, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, then for the people's sins. For this he did once, one offering, when he offered up himself. Chapter 9 and verse 12, he emphasizes this again. It's not by the blood of bulls and goats or goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Then, of course, the same chapter, chapter 9, verse 25, 26, 27, 28, he emphasizes that again, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. Contrasted with the sacrifices of the high priest, Jesus did not have to offer himself often. Let's make sure this registers in our hearts and minds. If he had to offer himself often, verse 26, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. As is appointed unto man once to die, and after this judgment, so Christ was once offered. One time, one sacrifice, one death, right? One time, that's all. Romans 6:9, I think I quoted this verse last week, but it fits in right here. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. No more death. He doesn't die again. Right? Williams translates that verse. I like the way Williams translates it. He translates Romans 6:9 this way. Listen to this. For we know that Christ, who once was raised from the dead, will never die again. He will never die again. The New American Standard Version translates it, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Beloved, this emphasis on once is here for a reason, a profound reason, a powerful reason. Whenever the Bible says something once, we need to believe it. When the Bible says something twice, we need to pay attention. He's trying to say something. But when he says something 10 times, then he's really trying to make a point to us, right? That his sacrifice is the ultimate, final, once for all, never again to be repeated sacrifice. There would never need to be another, and anyone who said there would need to be another denigrates the perfect sacrifice of Christ. You denigrate it. You say that it wasn't sufficient. If another sacrifice has to be offered, then that sacrifice wasn't good enough. I only bring that out because last week I just mentioned something about Roman Catholicism's emphasis on the fact that Jesus is sacrificed afresh at every Mass. And that's why it's actually called the sacrifice of the Mass. They believe that in the Mass, Jesus is sacrificed again. They call it an unbloody sacrifice because, because he doesn't bleed. But they do, when you understand the Roman Catholic theology, you understand that they turn the wafer into the literal body of Christ, they believe, and the wine into the blood of Christ, the actual literal blood of Christ. That's the rite of transubstantiation that only the priest can perform. And then in what they call an act of immolation, Christ is actually sacrificed again. Our dear sister asked the question, and it was a good question. She said, but isn't that only a memorial? Isn't it just a symbol of his death? Which you could almost understand if it was maybe something that symbolized his death. But actually, the Council of Trent has declared, and it's been reaffirmed by Vatican II, that if you believe that his sacrifice in the Mass is not an actual sacrifice, then you are anathema. You are accursed. They do believe that it's an actual and literal sacrifice. I have something here that was written by Keith Green many, many years ago. He's with the Lord now, but I'd like to read just some excerpts from this, and then I'm going to read something to you from the Catholic Catechism. But listen to this. He's quoting from the Roman Catholic sacrifice of the Mass. The sacrifice of the Mass is the same sacrifice of the cross, for there is the same priest, the same victim, and the same offering. In fact, the very word host, which they call the wafer, the host, comes from the Latin word that means victim. That's what they believe. Here's the words of Pope Pius IV. I profess likewise that in the Mass there is offered to God a true, proper, and propitiatory sacrifice for the living and the dead. A true, proper, and propitiatory sacrifice. So they believe propitiation is the act of appeasing the wrath of like an outraged deity who's outraged over sin. So they believe that in the Mass, an actual sacrifice of propitiation occurs to appease the wrath of God. So they believe that in every Mass, in every church throughout the whole world, which, you know, amounts to over 200,000 Masses a day, that Jesus Christ is being offered up, he's being sacrificed again. And not just for the living, but for the dead too, because you know they also go on to say that this is not a symbolic recreation of the Mass, but an actual offering of the flesh and blood of the Lord to make daily atonement for all the sins that have been daily committed since Jesus was crucified over 2,000 years ago. Listen to this. Again, quoting from the Catholic sources themselves, he offers himself continually to the Father in the same eternal act of offering that began on the cross and will never cease. It's a continuous sacrifice. It goes on and says, the Mass is identical to Calvary. It is a sacrifice for sin. It must be perpetuated to take away sin. Listen to the Council of Trent. If anyone shall say that in the Mass there is not offered to God a true and proper sacrifice, or that what is offered is nothing else than Christ given to be eaten, let him be anathema. If anyone shall say that in these words, this do in remembrance of me, Christ did not make the apostles priest, or did not ordain that they themselves and other priests should offer his body and blood, let him be anathema. If anyone shall say that the sacrifice of the Mass is only of praise and thanksgiving, or a bare commemoration of the sacrifice performed on the cross, but not propitiatory, or that it is of benefit only to the person who takes it and ought not to be offered for the living and the dead for sins, punishments, satisfactions, and other necessities, let him be accursed. If anyone shall say that a blasphemy is ascribed to the most holy sacrifice of Christ performed on the cross by the sacrifice of the Mass, let him be accursed. Well, he goes on and quotes from the Second Vatican Council how Catholicism claims that at the Last Supper our Savior instituted the Eucharistic sacrifice of his body and blood. He did this in order to perpetuate the sacrifice of the cross. The Catechism teaches that the reason the Mass is the same sacrifice as that of Calvary is because the victim in each case was Jesus Christ, and so on. Well, you get to understand why in Catholicism they always depict Christ on the cross. He's always on the cross because he's the ever dying sacrifice. He must continually be offered, repeatedly, constantly, continually. It was not a once-for-all death, but a continual death and offering. Yes, sir?
There was a weird little thing in the news a few weeks ago about a little Catholic girl who's allergic to wheat. So a priest made some rice toasts for her and gave her her first communion, and the bishop found out and said, no, that's not the body of Christ. It's only the body of Christ that is wheat.
Yeah, it's a rather amazing. It's a rather amazing thought that Jesus would still be dying constantly and repeatedly for the sins of the world. I brought my little Baltimore Catechism. I got it bookmarked everywhere because I'm always going back to this thing for one thing or another. But what is the Mass? The Mass is the sacrifice of the new law in which Christ, through the ministry of the priest, offers himself to God in an unbloody manner under the appearances of bread and wine. So Christ is offered again. Christ is sacrificed again. And it's an unbloody offering. I don't know. I guess it's because he's not bleeding all over, but they believe the wine is actual blood. So I don't fully grasp the concept of an unbloody offering. What is a sacrifice? A sacrifice is the offering of a victim by a priest to God alone and the destruction of it in some way to acknowledge that he's the creator and Lord of all things. So a sacrifice, the priest offers up the victim. That's Jesus, they believe. And Jesus repeatedly. Why is the Mass the same sacrifice as the sacrifice of the cross? Now, I want you to think about this, because this is what they teach, and I'm going to point out something about this also in just a moment. They actually teach that the Mass This is not a recreation of the cross. It is the same sacrifice as the cross. The Mass is the same sacrifice as the sacrifice of the cross, because in the Mass, the victim is the same and the principal priest is the same. What are the purposes for the for which the Mass is offered? Well, the purposes for which the Mass is offered are, first, to adore God, second, to thank God, third, to ask God to bestow his blessings, fourth, to satisfy the justice of God for the sins committed against him. So it's an actual sacrifice. You know, I could read more, but it's perhaps not worth the point. This is from the Gospel According to Rome. If you get a chance, if you ever look for a good book that deals with Catholicism, it actually shows you what they teach, quotes them verbatim, and then gives you the gospel response. It's a book by James McCarthy, The Gospel According to Rome, Comparing Catholic Tradition and the Word of God. It's very good. I highly recommend it. Can I read something to you from this? Y'all are awake? Okay. According to Roman Catholicism, the Mass is a true and proper sacrifice, not merely a symbolic rite, but the actual sacrifice of the Eucharist. In the offering of the Mass, there is a real victim, the Lord Jesus, under the appearance of bread and wine. For this reason, the Church refers to consecrated bread wafers as hosts, from the Latin word for victim. The offering is also real. The priest offers the immaculate victim to God the Father in the Holy Spirit. Sacrifice is the primary purpose of the Mass. Pope John Paul II, he quotes him here, "The Eucharist is above all else a sacrifice. It is the sacrifice of the redemption and also the sacrifice of the new covenant. The Church teaches that the sacrifice of the cross and the sacrifice of the Mass are one and the same. On the cross, Christ offered himself directly to the Father. At the Mass, Christ offers himself to the Father through the hands of the priest." You know, they quote quite a bit here from authoritative Roman Catholic sources. According to Roman Catholic belief, every time a priest offers the Mass, the wrath of God against sin is soothed. The Mass, even as the cross itself, is a propitiatory or appeasing sacrifice. Of course, they give you a good biblical response. You know, Christ asked to be remembered, not to be sacrificed. Do this in remembrance of me. It was nowhere instituted as a sacrifice. They give a few Catholic texts that the Roman Catholics use to why they believe what they believe. I would recommend you take the time, pick up this book, go through it, because let me tell you, there's a new breed of Roman Catholic apologists who are pretty sharp. In the old days, the 60s, the 70s, the 80s, even the 90s, for the most part, Catholicism was decimated by Protestants and Pentecostals who just preached the word to Catholics, and they left the Catholic Church in droves. Let me tell you what's happening today. The opposite is occurring. Many people who once came out of Catholicism are going back. They are trickling back into Catholicism, and maybe they got a little disgusted with what was going on in the charismatic circles or the Baptist circles or whatever Protestant circles they were in. But there's something about ritualism that the human, something in us likes. You know, the flesh likes rituals and rites. And you see these ornate, elaborate cathedrals. You see the wealth of Catholicism and there's something attractive to the human spirit. Now, if you fill with the Holy Spirit, you find a certain revulsion at the ornate statuary and the idolatry. Hello. Amen. It really is revolting. And also, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you realize that this is a system that has trapped 1 billion souls in darkness, teaching them many, many unbiblical things that, and never liberating them from the bondage and snare of the dark Catholic traditions. Yes, sir.
Well, if the mass has to be offered so many times all around the world, and Christ has to die every time, when does a Catholic, a believing Catholic, ever get complete forgiveness of sin?
Well, they can never know that they're forgiven. They can never know that they're saved. Yes, ma'am.
I was born and raised Catholic.
Most people in here were.
Really traditional, but when the Lord, the Holy Spirit came upon me and showed me that Jesus was no longer on the cross, he did something really dramatic in my life.
Right.
I became born again, speaking in tongues, and I mean, I had got so sick of trying to witness the Catholic because I was beat up so, and then they told me, see, there's fear. The Catholic Church is fear in these people that
right.
if they leave the church, they're
right.
going to hell.
Right.
They will not, they know that they can only get to heaven through,
right.
through the priest.
Oh, yeah.
I guess I was very blessed because I was excommunicated long before I became born again.
Wow.
I couldn't take communion because my husband and I was divorced. So I just left the Catholic Church, and I was still raising my children in the Catholic Church. But I didn't, I still believed that they were right, and
right.
I was wrong. So I never
right.
felt I was worthy enough to ever come to God for years, until God opened my eyes and I was born again.
You've been delivered.
Yeah, praise God. But it's just so sad because I see so many, I work with
I know.
The Lord took me away from it. Then he placed me in home. Everybody I worked for was Catholic. And they had these statues.
Oh, yeah.
And I was constantly turning them against the wall and moving them. And they were coming to me asking me why. And I would tell them why. And then they would say, one lady, I think the Lord used her. She was an elderly woman because I guess he said, I'll never witness a Catholic the way I was going. And so she said, that don't mean anything to me. It's just my figurine. I said, oh, that's all that means? I said, well, you can leave it like that. After that, I began to see them in a different light. I was able to work in the homes, and I think, because I couldn't. I was just going, really, it just turned me off. And I was getting so, instead of just hating the sin and what they were teaching, I was hating the people. God had to get me, and bring me from that into now that I'm able to love them and
pray for them. Yeah, by no means does the Lord want us to hate Roman Catholics. I think in our spirit we hate Catholicism. Just like we'd hate Buddhism or Hinduism or any other false ism. But yeah.
Because I was so young in the Lord.
Right.
I was fighting for my own, trying to get away from all that tradition.
Right.
Altars in my house. I had to get rid of everything that was even symbolic of Catholicism. Even truthfully, the Lord had me get rid of the Catholic Bible. Now, I know people say, but I had to get rid of all of that. I thank God for it, but now I have won many a Catholic to the Lord.
Praise God.
Amen. Even though I know where they're coming from with the teaching about the Eucharist and
right.
the Mass.
But when you understand what they believe, if they believe that this is an actual sacrifice, then somehow or another there has to be an actual victim. A piece of bread, a cracker, and a glass of grape juice is not a victim. So they have to have an actual victim. So how can you do that unless somehow, mysteriously, magically, hocus pocus, by the power of the priest, you have... This is the literal, actual, real body and blood of Christ. Yes, ma'am.
Right. repetition of the prayer, like King Hail Mary, the Lord our Father, we're always together.
Right. Right. There's a big difference between always. 10 for everyone. Yes, sir.
Isn't that whole system, I mean, all of the lies and traditions and everything, it seems like it is designed for one purpose, and that is to maintain the power
over the people. That's right. Well, think about this. If you have a sacrifice, and if you have a victim, you have to have a priest. So that's why they have a priesthood. While in the New Testament, there is no such thing. No such ministry office as a priest. In fact, the Bible calls every Christian priest because we have direct access to God. Yes, sir.
When I was a little kid in a Catholic school, they taught us that there are various motives for going to confession. One of them, which was perfectly okay, which is a good enough motive, was fear of punishment.
Fear of punishment.
There's nothing about you really love the Lord, you're sorry, just you don't want to get punished until you go to confession. It's a pure vision of religion. I remember.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
I was looking over my shoulder, man. Is anybody to see?
Yeah.
I'm not kidding. It's a kind of feeling.
Now, see, I didn't grow up Roman Catholic. My dad was Catholic, and he got saved. And the priest had always told him never to read the Bible. The Bible was a forbidden book. And he made the grave error when he was in the barber business, and that is that he went into a Baptist church, and when he did, he heard the Bible taught, and it shook him up. Eventually, make a long story short, he got saved. He started reading the Bible, and it revolutionized his life. But, you know, my dad's mother, she was right off the banana boat from Sicily. She never did speak English. In fact, my grandmother we couldn't hold a conversation with her, unless you could speak Italian. But she was so steeped in Catholicism that in their home, they kept an altar all the time. They had a shrine. Amen. There. And there were always candles burning at the shrine. There were always statues there. And I can remember when I would go into that room where the shrine was, I would feel so depressed. There was something spiritual there. Now, I was just a young boy, and I didn't know anything about Catholicism because I didn't grow up that way. But I remember going in that room, how depressing it would be. And there was always sickness, it seemed like, associated with the family. Always this depressing, this sickness, this contention. There are spiritual elements involved there. I know a lot of people think that the Catholic Church has changed. But, you know, they still believe what they always believe. They haven't changed at all. In fact, right here, let me just read something, just a couple of quick things to you. Here's a question. Are all obliged to belong to the Catholic Church in order to be saved? Now, this is from the Baltimore Catechism. The answer, all are obliged to belong to the Catholic Church in order to be saved. What do we mean, the question is, when we say outside the church there is no salvation? Answer, when we say outside the church there is no salvation, we mean that those who through their own grave fault do not know that the Catholic Church is the true church, or knowing it, refuse to join it, cannot be saved. And, you know, of course it goes on saying that you have to recognize the Pope as your head and et cetera, et cetera. Infallibility and defectibility and so on and so forth. One other thing. I'm sorry. Did you have your hand up?
Yeah, my sister went to a priest, and we're talking about whether or not she should read the Bible. And the priest told her that you're accountable for what you know. So if you start reading the Bible, then you're going to be judged harder than somebody who has. And that's, he talked her out of reading the Bible for that.
Yeah.
So if I'm ignorant, I'm okay.
Yeah. Yeah, quote that verse. That's what the Bible says. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Yes, sir.
We criticize the Catholics about statues and all
of that. Uh-oh, here it comes.
We'd be shocked if charismatic Christians who have pictures of Jesus in their home. Now, what's the difference?
I mean, that's your answer.
Anybody got a response for that? What is the response to that? Well, look, I've harped on that plenty of times. I've harped on all of that through the years. Not only that, but how dare we say that the Catholics commit idolatry when they've got all these statues of Mary and Joseph and angels and Jesus and everything else. And then we do the same thing. We put up these little nativity scenes around. Somehow or another, idolatry is okay when it's around a Christmas tree. So we can put all of these things up in our home, and that's okay. But if a Catholic had those things in their home, it's idolatry. But not if we do it. That's right. I'm sorry, brother. Yes. Yes, there is. In the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20.
How does that make pictures of Jesus exempt, then? That's a good question.
Well, it really doesn't. In some churches, like in your Eastern Orthodox churches and your Russian Orthodox churches, they don't use statuary. What they use is icons, images, pictures. And so that's what they have in their churches. Big, huge, beautiful, elaborate pictures of Christ and saints and angels and, you know, so on. But it's the same thing. Yeah, it's essentially the same thing. Yes, ma'am. Uh-huh. Right. This is what I tell people. You know what? These things, this is between you and the Lord. I know people who have maybe a picture of Christ praying, or they have a picture of the Lord's Supper, you know, all the apostles and the Lord. I say, you know what? That's between you and the Lord. Personally, I don't have any pictures of Christ in my home. I have a real conviction about that personally. He says not to make these images. It doesn't just say not to worship him, but not to make them, not to have them. So that's my conviction. I don't have them, anything that represents deity. I don't like the Jesus rings and the Jesus face necklaces. But if other people have those things and they feel, you know, like, hey, you know, I don't have a problem with it, then that's between you and the Lord. We're not the police force over here, and nobody's going to come bust you. But I would tell you to pray about it at least and see whether or not this has crossed the line. And it's between you and the Lord. Yes, ma'am. But. Yeah. Well, you can't have a picture of him. But look, here's where it can go. And let me tell you, you have to wonder, well, where do we draw the line? What about Sunday school material? You know where, huh? I mean, if they have a picture of Jesus in the Sunday school material, what do you do about that? How far do we go with these things? Somebody help us out here. Yes, sir.
Well, it happened in the Old Testament where Moses made the serpent of brass, and as long as that's all it was okay. But after a while, the people turned it instead of something that was a recollection, and they started worshiping.
That's right. It became a snare. That's exactly right.
So if it ever switches and right. Suddenly you start ascribing right. Special powers to it, you've got to get rid of it.
You know, for a long time, we wouldn't even allow Sunday school material many, many years ago. And then we said, you know what, just let the children know this isn't Jesus. You're coloring a picture. It's not him. But you know that this is probably the way they dressed, and these are some actions that took place, whether it's the woman at the well or he healed the leper or, you know, whatever it was. And you go from there. But certainly no veneration or anything is ascribed to these things. And you know you have a problem if whatever picture, statue, whatever it might be, you know you got a problem if you can't destroy it. If you feel like, you know, that would be sacrilegious to destroy that thing. Then you might have a problem. Yes, sir. Right. Right.
The crucifixion or the lampstand
So the bottom line is, you pray about these things. If you have pictures or whatever, you pray about it. You, it's between you and the Lord. I want to read something else here. I want to read something else here that I think you'll find kind of strange. I was talking about this new breed of Roman Catholic apologists. They're pretty sharp. And they pull out verses that they try to apply, they try to use to defend their positions. And also, you might say certain things, well, you Catholics believe that Jesus dies again at every Mass. Actually, they don't believe that. So, and they'll call you, they'll call you into account if you start saying, well, we believe things that they do not believe. They believe he sacrificed in every Mass.
Right.
But he doesn't die in every Mass. Look, they even themselves will tell you, well, you know, the Mass is a great mystery and we don't fully understand it. But let me just, yeah, that's the way out of it. Listen to this. When speaking about Christ as the Eucharist, you can say that he is truly, really, wholly, and continuously present. But if you say that he's physically present, then your Catholic friend would say, well, you don't understand what you're talking about. Because they believe he's truly, really, wholly, and continuously present, but he's not physically present. You'll have to figure that one out. The church says he is substantially present. Additionally, you can't say that Christ is re-sacrificed at the Mass or that the Mass is a repetition of the cross. You can say that the Mass is a repetition of the Last Supper, but not of the cross. The church says that the Mass renews and represents the cross. It doesn't repeat it. For the church says the Mass is the cross.
That almost sounds like a contradiction.
Almost. The Mass is the cross. Furthermore, though each individual offering of the Mass is said to appease God, the church emphatically insists that it is not another sacrifice. Every Mass, the church says, is the once-for-all offering of the cross. Well, you know, somebody called them to account on the book of Hebrews, and so they had to come up with something. Look, they've had 1,000 years almost, you know, to come up with some answers. And also, if you're going to deal with, you know, Catholic apologists, you never say that Christ dies at the Mass. According to the church, Christ doesn't die. He is immolated. Immolated, you know, means destruction some kind of way, but he doesn't die. I don't know. You'll have to figure it out. At the consecration, Christ is presented in his death or in a state of victimhood, but he doesn't die to get there. How this is possible, they don't explain, but somehow Christ doesn't die at the Mass. You've got a victim, you've got a sacrifice, you've got a priest, you've got an offering, but he doesn't die. I don't understand it. It's an unbloody sacrifice, though the priest teaches that, though the church teaches that the priest changes the wine into Christ's blood and offers it to the Father, the Mass is still somehow an unbloody sacrifice. It's a mystery. Okay, moving on. Hebrews 10 and verse 14, for by one offering, one offering, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. You know what? You just go back to the Bible, that's all. You read Hebrews. I think it was Brother Vic who said he read Hebrews, he got delivered from Catholicism. Isn't that what you told me, bro? Yeah. Hebrews set him free. Praise God. How about that? The emphasis begins to shift in the book of Hebrews at this point, right around verse 19, where it moves from vital doctrine and he begins to give us some very practical application of those doctrines. He says, having therefore, brethren, verse 19, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Practical exhortations that he gives in a very strong way. Yes, sir.
Where it says having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, is that a reference to the sprinkling of the ashes of the red heifer?
It's a reference to the sprinkling. Some believe it had maybe some reference to baptism, maybe a reference to... It's the language of the altar, you know, like we're priests now, we can enter into the presence of God, but we're still to come clean. Just as the priest had to come, they had to wash in the laver, they had to put on these clean clothes, we must come into the presence of God clean. You know, this is what he talks about right here in verse 22. Let us draw near. That's the call. We can come near to the Lord, and we need to come with true faith, with a true heart, in a full assurance of faith, but we need to come before the Lord, not arrogantly, pompously, flippantly, not like some talk about the Lord with irreverence. But we're to come before the Lord, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. We're to come broken, humble, repentant, knowing that we come one way and one way only, and that is verse 19, by the blood of Jesus. We come into the holiest, we come into that holy presence by the blood of Jesus, not by our own merits. We come pleading the blood, claiming the blood, believing that the blood has washed away our sins and gives us this access to the Father. But because we have this great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Not drawing back, not holding back, not falling away like many people do. Let us draw near. We have this great privilege, beloved, to come into the very presence of God. Let us draw near. And let us come with a true heart. Let us come with the cleansing of repentance. All of this is in the continuous sense, by the way. In fact, I believe Williams translates that we can continue to draw near. Let us continue to. This is something we ought to be doing regularly, coming into the presence of God. We have a privilege the Jews never had. We have a privilege the priest never had. We have a privilege even the high priest didn't have. They could go into the presence of God once a year with fear and trembling. We can go into the presence of God anytime, all the time, with boldness. That is... you know, not flippantly, because they had to come, you know, they came into his presence with fear and trembling. And we'll talk about it later when we get to Hebrews 10, a little later on in Hebrews 10, about how our God is a consuming fire. We don't go flippantly into his presence. We come with reverence and holy awe into the presence of God. You know, I still have absolutely no patience with people who talk about God in a flippant way or who talk about Christ in an irreverent way. It just burns me up. Anyway. Yes, sir.
I just found a passage in the book, the sprinkling, back in Exodus
24:8. Uh-huh.
That's the same kind of thing where Moses took the blood and sprinkled the people. No. Not talking about baptism.
There are some who believe in sprinkling and who who believe it has that reference, but you're right. And then look at the next exhortation, verse 23. Let us draw near, right? Also this next exhortation, let us hold fast, verse 23. The profession of our faith without wavering, let us hold fast, the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful who promised. The phrase hold fast literally means to hold down or to grasp firmly so that you don't let go. You hold on to it. We're to hold on to our confession of faith. And he's telling these Hebrew Christians not to let go of their faith, the faith that they have confessed in Christ, not to be shaken loose from it. Remember, they're going through great trial and great duress. We'll talk later. We won't get to it tonight, but when we move a little further in chapter 10, we're going to see that these believers suffered a great deal for their faith.
Amen.
They lost, many of them lost all of their possessions, lost their position, lost jobs, family members ostracized them. They suffered a great deal. And look, it was also illegal for these Christians to meet together many times. But he calls them, look, you don't give up your faith. Don't you even think about drawing back. Don't you think about going back to Judaism. Yes, sir. That's exactly right. He died once. The animal sacrifices were worthless. Why would you even think about going back to such a thing? Why would you?
I couldn't think about going back to Catholicism. I couldn't even fathom it. I couldn't even get that in my mind.
You know, some of the saddest things I hear is about people who once worshipped in churches that preach the truth, whether it's a Baptist church where they got saved or whether it's a Pentecostal church or whatever, but people who came to a real knowledge of Christ, a knowledge of truth, a liberation, and then because something happened, they got hurt, their feelings got hurt, the pastor fell into sin or whatever, they get all discouraged and they go back to Roman Catholicism. I remember my wife was telling somebody not too long ago when they were talking about, yeah, well, all these preachers fell into sin. She said, well, what about the priest? What about them? All the scandals associated with it. They're going to go back into that system.
But there's no salvation.
That's right, brother.
That's right.
Yeah. There is a big evangelistic thrust in the Roman Catholicism to bring Catholics who left back. Yeah, that's right. Yes, ma'am. Well, when the charismatic movement was birthed in Roman Catholicism, I mean, when it moved into Roman Catholic circles in the 60s, it had a powerful and immediate impact. Many, many Roman Catholics got saved and filled with the Holy Ghost. Many of them did. Over a period of time, the majority of those left Roman Catholicism. If you get saved, truly saved, it would be very difficult for you to remain in Roman Catholicism. Because once you start reading your Bible, you realize that 90% of what they teach is wrong. It contradicts what the Bible says. And so most of those people came out of Catholicism. The modern charismatic movement in Catholicism seems to endorse everything that Catholicism teaches, and they actually confirm it. I have heard them making reference to, now we're going to pray in tongues to Mary and stuff like that. You know, it's just breaks your heart. It really does. Yes, ma'am.
Money from there, so they started teaching them to read the Bible, having Bible studies, following the Pentecostals, what we do, you know, how we operate. They're doing this in a counterfeit way, and they're seducing them with the deception. They really, because I've talked to some, and they really don't know, I don't know how, but they believe that they're changed. Yeah. They believe the Catholic Church now has changed.
Right.
It's different.
Yeah, I've heard that quite a bit too, but in fact, it hasn't changed at all.
No, but they don't see that because they're looking for that comfort zone, I believe. It's like, you know, to move back, because I just believe in my heart that a lot of them did get hurt in the fellowships where they were, and they saw a lot of stuff going on.
Imperfections.
Yeah, and there's a lot of going on in Catholic, but they're so unique about it. I don't know.
Yeah. Yes, sir.
That system has become, lack of a better word, so ecumenical. One of the recent popes said that there was no inconsistency, no conflict between Buddhism and Roman Catholicism. And that's to be embraced. It's okay. No conflict between that and Christianity and Catholicism.
Yeah. Well, Catholicism has a long history of absorption. It will absorb other religions, other movements, and incorporate aspects into itself and just keep on rolling along. It just absorbs whatever's in front of it. You know, it did that with paganism. It did that with Mithraism. That's where we get a lot of the customs right into. That's exactly what it's called, syncretism. Yes, sir. He has also said, this Pope has also said, that Muslims, that Islam, they actually worship the same God, and that they are our brothers. Isn't it interesting that they teach that Protestantism is not their brothers, is not the Catholic brothers, but Islam is. Yes, ma'am. Well, it's strange because I can remember a Catholic priest who would teach Zen Buddhism years ago. They don't see any problem with any of those things. Yes, sir.
Well, Voodoo started in Haiti when the French landowners who were Catholic brought a whole bunch of slaves from Africa that had polytheistic religions with all their various gods. They weren't allowed to go into the Catholic churches with their masters. They looked through the windows and see all these statues and they said, well, they've got a bunch of gods in there. We're just going to call ours that, and they incorporated the African polytheistic worship with the Catholic Church with all of its statues, and that's where voodoo came from.
Hmm. Yeah, it's a syncretic religion itself. So, we'll hold fast our confession of faith without wavering, without wavering. Hey, this word wavering is an interesting word because it means. It means, when you don't waver, the Greek word means you don't lean. And the warning was, you don't lean back towards Judaism. It also means you don't let something droop and fall down. You know, like there was a reference made to the battle flag that the soldiers would carry into the midst of the conflict. You don't let that flag droop, fall down, or hit the ground. Well, we're not to let our faith fall down or droop or grow weary. And also, it has a reference to letting the contents of whatever you're carrying, you know, fall over and spill out. We're not to let our faith spill out. Even in the midst of trial and trouble, even in the midst of persecution and hardship, we're to hold fast to our confession of faith without wavering. And how can we do that? Knowing that He is faithful who promised. Amen. God is faithful who promised. Here's the question. Who promised what? He is faithful who promised. What did He promise? He promised everything. I mean, everything from salvation, forgiveness of sin, eternal life, deliverance, healing, blessing, provision, protection. He promised everything. And here's what the Bible says. The one who promised is faithful. So why would we quit carrying His banner? Why would we let that confession of our faith falter and waver? Why would we give up? Why would we quit now? Why would we draw back? He says, let us do what? Draw near. Let us hold fast, hold firm, hold resolute the profession of our faith without wavering. And then He makes another exhorting comment here. Verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. Let us consider one another. This is a call, an exhortation to love and consider each other and to think about the others. It's an exhortation to caring, you know. Pay attention to the others around you. Care about them. Think about them. And to maintain a life of good works. And in verse 25, we must also not abandon the church fellowship, as the manner of some is. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The word forsaking there means to desert or to abandon. You must not abandon the church fellowship. Some of these Christians, under the strain of persecution, were giving up. They were not assembling with the saints. And you could understand why. They were a religio illicita. They were an illegal group. To assemble with them, you put yourself in jeopardy. You put yourself in danger. So they were hunted. They were ostracized. They persecuted. Some of them were thrown in prison. As we'll read later on in chapter 10, some of them lost everything that they had. Maybe you can understand why they might say, hey, you know what? I'm going to quit going to that church. And yet here's what the writer says. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. Some people were already faltering in their and wavering in their attendance. They were drawing back, withdrawing themselves. Maybe they were fearful, you know, to assemble with the Christians, to be identified with them. The Jews hated them. The pagans hated them. Why assemble with this group? Also, you know that they were under enormous pressure from their Jewish families to come back into the fold, come back to the altars, the priesthood, the temple, the synagogue, come back to the sacrifices, come back to the feast days. They were under enormous pressure to go back to those things. And some of them were already wavering. In fact, some of them were already trickling back into the synagogues. Yes, sir?
It's still going on around the world, except in this country. People are persecuted all over for being Christians.
That's right. Over here, we don't really get persecuted for being Christians. People might make fun of you here or there. People at work might call you Holy Joe or whatever, you know. But as far as real, authentic, legitimate persecution, we don't get that here. And yet, some people can't even take being different here. You know, oh, I don't want people to think I'm different.
Come on.
You know, people can give a lot of excuses for why they no longer attend church. They got their feelings hurt. The people there didn't like me. They weren't nice to me or whatever. You know, there's lots of excuses. But none of us can say what these Jewish Christians could say, that they were being hunted, harassed, tormented, persecuted, beaten, arrested, you know, suffering the loss of all things. And even under that, they are exhorted, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. That's how important the assembly of the saints is. It's where we receive spiritual vitality. You know, it's no coincidence that, I'm trying to remember who it was who said it, but that the word saint is never found in the singular. It's always saints, you know, when it refers to the believers, because they're always a plurality. They were always together. There's no such thing as a Christian in the Bible, no such thing as a Christian who is not a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that salvation is in the church. Salvation is in the Lord. But those who are in the Lord are in the church. You know, they want to be in the church. They want to be a part of the church. It's the church that he died for, Acts 20:28. I mean, he gave himself, the Bible says, he gave himself, he shed his blood for the church. It was his church. He said, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. He put the gifts in the church, the gifts of healing and so forth, in the church. He said, you sick, you call for the elders of the church. But today, we have a lot of substitutes, you know, for the assembly of the saints. Yes, sir? The TV.
Some people say, I can worship God as well on the golf course.
Right, right. Yeah. That's right. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, which is the church. That's right. You know, one of the things that I've had some people tell me also is that, well, you know, I don't get to church, but I believe in God, I read the Bible, I pray. But if you believe in God, if you really believed in God, you'd obey God. And he says, you don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. It's very important. It's vital, vitally important. Well, we're going to stop there tonight, because next week, where we pick up In verse 26, we're going to start this section on apostasy. The great and severe warning, a very stern warning against the sin of apostasy. Father, grant us understanding tonight, we pray, of these great and profound truths. And help us, Lord, to be better equipped to witness to our Roman Catholic friends, neighbors, loved ones. And Father, help us to speak to them in love and from concern for this eternal welfare, Father. Lord, give us a burden for our loved ones, a greater burden for their salvation. And give us opportunities, we pray, to share our faith. We ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God. All right.